Service time on atonement is 11 a.m., by the way. Pacific time. Well, it's hard to believe that the Feast of Tabernacles is almost upon us. It's hard for me to believe that this is the 40th Feast of Tabernacles I will attend. I think my counting is correct, but 40 years is a long time. Some of you have been attending the Feast of Tabernacles longer than that. But long before I began and long before any of you began, there were some that were keeping the holy days many years earlier in the 20th century. And it began a reemergence of those beliefs, a reawakening of the understanding that the feast and all the holy days, in fact, needed to be kept. You know, it'd be a lot easier to convince people today that they need to keep the feast if you could point in history to a continual record-keeping of feast all through the centuries. You know, from the time of the early apostles all the way up into the 20th century. And if you could find those records, please bring them to me because I don't think they exist. But it'd probably be a lot easier to convince people that these are things, if you could show that there are people all the time keeping these days. Now, I never heard of the Feast of Tabernacles, Day of Atonement, Trumpets, Last Great Day. I'd never heard of any of those things. I had a Bible in my room at home. I didn't ever open it when I was a teenager, but I had one, and the information was there, but like many people, I had never been prodded or encouraged to read it. The Lutheran Church never kept those days. The Catholic Church didn't keep those days. We never kept any of those things. We didn't even know about them. Not only were we not in defiance towards them, we didn't even know they existed. You know, I wasn't in defiance of the Sabbath day. I didn't know it existed. I didn't realize or recognize that there was a seventh-day Sabbath. I mean, there was for the Jews, but they were kind of weird. So what, you know, we didn't follow all the other weird things they do either, like these food laws and such, you know. So, but, you know, it would be easier to convince people of the feast and the need to keep the feast if you could go through the centuries and, you know, from the time of the apostles, just show a continuous line, even a small thread, a few people in the second, third, fourth, the 10th century. But unless I'm mistaken, those records don't exist because people weren't keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I might be wrong. You might be able to find some of that secular history, but the fact is, and I think I'm pretty correct in this, because I have done a lot of research in church history, prior to the 1930s, we really don't see any evidence of people keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And in fact, the remnant of the Church of God rejected these days when it was presented to them. Did you know that? We'll get to that as well in the sermon today. We have been unable to uncover anyone keeping these days in the Bible that were established by God from the time of ancient times or the first century. So what I thought would be interesting today is to show you how there was a progression of the truth and how that came about and how the Church of God came to understand the need to keep all the holy days. We know what they mean to us, but how did we come to that information? Don't take it for granted. I mean, 40 years in, I know pretty much everything that has happened during my history, but I couldn't begin to go back and recount every one of those 40 years. It just hardly seems possible that it could be 40 feasts already that I've kept. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 21. This is interesting from this particular standpoint that we've read this all along, but I'm going to use this passage to show you something a little bit different. We know that we're a household. We know that we're a temple. We know that we're called to that temple. We know that it's a spiritual temple, right? We know that we are part of that temple. But also, I want you to notice something else you may not have noticed before, thought about much before. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And just like everybody else, you Gentiles, Paul is saying, you're in the church now too, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed, grows together unto a holy temple in the Lord. So, here's the point. Here's what here's the application of this particular passage that I want you to key in on. We are built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Christ, of course, is the chief cornerstone. So, if we are to, let's just make the positive assumption that we are to keep everything that the Bible says and we are to do what the Bible says, we should be able to prove, using this as a basis, that the feasts of God were indeed valuable to those prophets and those apostles, and that they are necessary to our understanding today. And I'm going to take you through how the church of God in the modern era, no matter where that church is, I'm not talking about corporate church, I'm not talking about United Church of God or any of the other various groups that keep the feasts of God, because you know what? What we know is this. Those people who are keeping the feasts and keeping the holy days of God, no matter where and under what umbrella they're doing it, we would consider them, we would have to, God is their judge and our judge, we would have to consider them the church of God because they are doing the things that the church of God is supposed to do. I may not agree with everything that every single one of those individuals do, nor may they probably don't agree with everything that I do. But in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul said something to Timothy that is very, very important. If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the church, or the truth, pardon me, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church is going to be found supporting. It's going to be a foundational base of the truth. It isn't the truth of and by itself, but it's going to support the truth. So what truths does the church support, and why do we support them, and how did we come to these things? How did we come to understand them? How did that progression of knowledge? Because many of you will be going to the feast this year. You'll be recounting various things, scriptures, passages, etc., etc., and we'll... You know, if you're not careful, if you're uncareful, rather, you might begin to take some things for granted. Now, we know that in Leviticus 23, it's a chapter on the holy days, and it covers every single one of the seven annual holy days of God. And in verse 35 of Leviticus 23, it talks about on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord. In fact, you'll find that repeated time and time again in Leviticus 23. These are the feasts of the Eternal. These are the feasts of the Lord. They're not man's feast, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. And then they, in their day before Christ, they had sacrifices and offerings. They did those things. Christ's sacrifice superseded all of that. All that pointed to Christ anyway. Hebrews 9, 10, 11 bring all of that out. Doesn't do away with the law. It just does away with the type of the sacrifice. Sacrifice is still there and always is there. Jesus Christ is our eternal sacrifice. Verse 38, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord and beside your gifts and beside all your vows and beside all your freewill offerings which you give unto the Lord, you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Nowhere in history that I know of, in secular history, even when we do find a hint of people who are Sabbath keepers and people that we think are the people of God, going up through seven distinct eras, nowhere from that time, from the first century on, can we find really evidence that they did this. We just don't see it. We see Sabbath keepers. We see people like the Lollards that we think were the Church of God. We see people doing that. We can trace their, our historical antecedents back to Stephen Mumford and Rhode Island and the Seventh-day Baptists keeping the Sabbath. And we know what those people did, and we know that they certainly appear to be God's people. And we know where they descended from, you know, leapfrog back across the centuries to England and then to Western Europe. We can trace all of that. We have done so. But we don't find people doing this, even though they preserve the Sabbath. So in Deuteronomy chapter 14, we find in verse 23 that you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses to place his name. So you have more. You've saved for that time. You have the opportunity to experience life on a slightly higher level. I've said this before, for the most part, back in the early years that I was associated with the Church of God, I would dare say that this was more meaningful back then in the 60s, the 70s, maybe even the 50s, because most of the church people that I had heard about and knew always told me they never really had much. They did save their second tithe, and they had a little bit more. They had, you know, a little few better things at the Feast of Tabernacles, and so they really appreciated the Feast of Tabernacles. Most people in the Western world have a pretty high standard of living anyway. And so, you know, this may not be as, you know, the physical aspect of it may not be as important to some people. I look forward more, quite frankly, now to the future than I ever did back then. I mean, the feast was it. I mean, I'm looking forward past that now only because I understand what this type all means, what these symbols mean. So verse 26, you shall bestow that money for whatsoever your soul desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink. Whatsoever your soul desires, you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So we're commanded to keep the days. We're commanded to fear God. We're commanded to rejoice with our families, so on and so forth. We are told, in essence, in the Old Testament, that the reason for doing all of this is so that we can develop a right relationship with God, so we can learn to fear God, so that we can learn to rejoice with our fellow man. And that is what life in the physical realm is made up of, fearing God, rejoicing with our fellow man. These help us to understand our relationship with our Creator, with each other. It's the embodiment of God's law, you know, learning to love God first and to love our fellow man. Now, in Deuteronomy 34, and remember Ephesians now, Ephesians 2, 19 through 21 as well. In Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10, it says, there arose not a prophet in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses was considered a prophet then. So we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Moses was one of the prophets, so you can't disregard any of the instruction that was given to him. Right? It's very plain. Now, the understanding that we have today when we go to the feast, we know that it pictures the millennium. We know that it pictures the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that's understood. We look forward to that. We anticipate that. But when did that information begin to appear on the scene in the modern era of the church? Well, it didn't happen in 1927. Because in 1927, Herbert Armstrong was called into the truth, and he had to kind of argue his way into it. You know the story. Because he did not believe his wife when his wife was talked to from a member of the Church of God Seventh Day, and she believed that the Sabbath needed to be kept. It was pretty plain. It was in black and white. She could see it. Oh, most people aren't keeping the Sabbath. The Bible says we should keep the Sabbath. She was reading those same words of Moses that have been there all along. You know, seventh day is the Sabbath, and it's something we need to keep. Mr. Armstrong didn't believe her, and so he argued with her, and he said, you know, I'm going to prove you wrong. I'm paraphrasing now. You've read the information, some of you. So it's a very interesting story. But did not understand those days that are the annual Sabbaths right then and there at that particular time. He did not comprehend those days for some years to come. And it would take a while. It would take a while before that information kind of percolated down. In fact, through the next 10 years, Mr. Armstrong began to study. And you know that that study that he engaged in was intensive. And, you know, he lost jobs. He, you know, had difficulty maintaining, you know, a standard of living. And, you know, it was bare bones type of existence for quite a number of years. But he began to continue to study. Not only did he prove that his wife was right and that he needed to keep the Sabbath, and so they associated with this Church of God Seventh-day group in Eugene, Oregon. And so they began to assemble with them. But prior to 1937, we don't have any record of anything published, as far as I know, about the Feast of Tabernacles being kept by God's people. They may have been kept solely by Loma Armstrong and her husband at that time. He mentions nothing regarding the days when he encouraged, nothing throughout that 10-year period. We just don't have a record of it. But Herbert Armstrong went to a conference of elders of the Church of God Seventh Day in Detroit, Michigan, May 5th through 10th, 1937. And there, to that conference, he presented information. He presented information regarding the holy days. And this is an important point in time, and this is a pivotal point, because it shows what you've got to do when you're faced with the truth. So, May 7th, 1937, 1 p.m., they had very good minutes. I have a copy of those minutes. Reading of Elder Armstrong's letter to the 12. Reading in periods of 20 minutes each of Elder Armstrong's article on Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, etc., followed each time by discussion pro and con by the elders. So the conference took place for a five-day period, the 5th through the 10th. The next entry that we have in regard to the reading of those papers that he presented is found in May 10th at 10 a.m. Proceeding with the investigation of Brother Armstrong's article of previous sessions, which was left unfinished. Reading of the article was completed, followed by discussion. A decision was made, as given in the following resolution. This is the conclusion of the elders, the 12, who were presented the information that we believe and teach and accept today. Inasmuch as some have troubled the churches, teaching them that they should observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread and yearly Sabbaths connected with the atonement of the law of Moses, be it moved that we reaffirm the teachings of the Church of God on this point, and also the decision of the apostles and leaders on this question as recorded in Acts 15. Wait a minute. Was that a topic of discussion in Acts 15? Well, you can look it up if you want to, but they talked about things strangled with blood and circumcision. They didn't talk about the holy days in Acts 15. But they said that Herbert Armstrong was troubling the churches with this information. What do you think? We observe no such custom by elders W.W. McMicken and William Alexander passed. They all voted it down. So it's at that point that the truth of God did not go forward with the Church of God Seventh Day and in a continuing fashion. I'm not saying they didn't write some very fine articles on Sabbath keeping and probably still do, but they rejected this new information that was brought to them by Herbert Armstrong. However, we do know, and we can be very thankful, that Herbert Armstrong was not deterred by this decision, because he went back to Eugene, to the small little group that was there. And in 1938, I've got copies of the original stuff. You can look at them later if you want to, from the archives of the Worldwide Church of God. And in the church bulletin of June 1938, he writes, "Tentative plans are laid for a great convention to be held at Eugene, Oregon." Now, they didn't have that many people that were fellowshipping with them. He was a master at the grandiose language, wasn't he? There were only like about 12 to 19 people that that first time. Plans first were laid for this great assembly at the Feast of Tabernacles gathering in Eugene last fall. So in 1937, after his information had been rejected by the Church of God Seventh Day, he went back and said, you know, we're going to do this. So they kept a feast in 1937. In 1938, he announced that they would do it again. He says, we would have a camp meeting at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in those days, a camp meeting was a religious revival type meeting where you would have tents, okay, and you would have sermons. You know, my wife, her favorite show, I'll tell a little story on her. Terry's favorite show to watch is Little House on the Prairie. And every so often there's a, I know them all by heart now because I've memorized every single one of the Little House on the Prairies through however long it was, 15 years it was on. I know every single plot line, character, everything. They're in syndication on the Lifetime channel or some channel that I think it is your early years on TV. Lifetime was a channel that was dedicated to medical stuff like you know, the intestines and the gallbladder review and stuff like that. Finally, they got some shows on. Anyway, they had tent meetings. This is back in the 1880s in our country. So from the 1880s and, you know, after the Civil War, they had revival meetings. The United States was a very vibrant place in terms of evangelism and people preaching the Word of God. They didn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, but they preached the Word of God and they preached from the Bible. And this was an accepted thing even up into the 30s. And so they would have camp meetings. Churches would have camp meetings in which they would invite friends and family, and they would hear preachers preach. And so camp meeting, you have to understand that camp meeting was something of the day. It was a way that religion was conferred and continued by people that were religious. And so this was an accepted way of preaching the gospel, and so he simply adopted the terminology camp meeting. And he said, you know, we'd like to do this camp meeting at the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, a camp meeting would be a religious revival where you would invite people who didn't really have anything to do with your beliefs, and you would preach the truth to them. But he said, it's too cold to have the camp meeting in October. And remember, we're not dealing with the Sheridan at this time, you know, in 1938. We're talking about tents and cabins in Oregon where it's cold. And so he's saying, you know, he's explaining to the church that the Feast of Tabernacles falls too late for us to have a camp meeting then. But he says it is possible an 8-day convention may be planned for the Feast of Tabernacles time if enough can come at that time. It will be a rare treat to hear the able speakers who will be here and to have part in the altogether now and different and inspiring type of program that will simply lift you to a higher spiritual ground. Many interested radio listeners and the New Church of God members brought in through the radio, the Plain Truth magazine, and personal evangelism are expected to come. You will want to plan now to be here for the full 8 days. Now, notice how his thinking and the teaching of the church changes through the years. So, decided not to have the, well, you know, it goes back and forth, the great camp meeting time in the Feast of Tabernacles and so on and so forth. So they were keeping it, and we know that they were keeping it at least in 1937. But there's nothing mentioned in these early letters about why. Is everybody clear on that? They didn't know. I mean, the things that we know, the Feast of Tabernacles, Christ returning on the Feast of Trumpets, blah, blah. None of that. They had knew nothing. Didn't know. All right, this is a year later. This is September 13th, 1939. It's obviously written on an old typewriter, you know, the kind that I learned on, many of you learned on. And it's on that kind of legal size paper. This is a church letter that went out from Box 111, Eugene, Oregon. For a year, we have looked forward to the Festival of Tabernacles as our camp meeting time. The Bible time for camp meeting. His thinking is changing. You know, we're not just going to have a camp meeting in the summertime in August like we were thinking of doing last year. This is the time to have it. How that we are within 2 weeks of that time, we must decide at once what we're going to do. If there is ever a time we need to come together, it's this meeting. The war has started in Europe, probably the last world war to be ended by the return of Christ. At least they knew that. Knew that Christ would return. If so, the time of great tribulation is now right upon us. Persecution because we are Sabbath keepers and do not have the mark of the beast, a time when some of us must face martyrdom followed by the terrible plagues of the day of the Lord. So they knew prophecy. Another paragraph down or so, he said, surely this war breaking out just before the Feast of Tabernacles makes it doubly important that we drop everything at this time, gather ourselves together for this 8-day festival. And then he quotes Leviticus 23 and talks about temporary dwellings. And he says to the brethren, it's plainly time to drop our regular work and cares, dwelling together in this special way 7 days out of the year, 8 days counting the first annual Sabbath. Now notice the change in his thinking here. He says the Feast of Tabernacles is not intended to be an evangelistic effort. Outsiders are not to be invited, just God's own people in the church. So he's kind of changed how he thought and recognized that there was a different purpose for the Feast of Tabernacles. And then encouragingly, he writes, we should have morning, afternoon, and evening services. We must have special young people's meetings and plans for the children. That was in 1939. Now, after World War II, we find that in the coworker member letter of 1948, by this time, headquarters had moved to Pasadena, California. Now they were at Box 111, Pasadena, California. In September 10th of 1948, Mr. Armstrong writes, here we're only about a month from the 1948 Feast of Tabernacles. It comes late this year, October 17th through the 25th. Many have been planning on this for a year. We will arrive at Belknap Springs, 65 miles east of Eugene, on October 17th. Afternoon before sundown, so we can get settled in our rooms and ready for the first evening service. Unfortunately, a few of you have not been going the past 2 or 3 years. And then I can hear him thunder at the typewriter. Do you plan to go to the Feast of Tabernacles after Jesus returns? You know how he could be very expressive. So, you're beginning to see right here, right now, the revelation as it came to him. There was an association with Christ's return, the Feast of Tabernacles, and a putting together of some of the scriptures. As Jesus said about another occasion, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. The Feast of Tabernacles is a glorious feast of rejoicing. It is a time of happiness. We who have been going to Belknap Springs these past few years all testify it is the happiest, most joyous 8 days of the year. Yes, the way God lays down for us is the best way always. Plan to come for the entire 8 days. A little further on in the letter, the whole letter, it's 2 pages, a very small type, the whole 2 pages speaking about the feast. This year, we'll follow again with a program that has proved so successful the last 2 years. 2 regular scheduled services weekdays. Did you catch that? 2 regularly scheduled services weekdays, 1 morning and 1 evening, leaving the afternoon free for visiting, hiking, swimming, fishing. I'd be fighting with somebody if I was made to go to services morning and an evening, and then I got to go do all this hiking and fishing and swimming and stuff in the afternoon. Oh, my. I'd probably be not fishing. oh my goodness. So then on the weekly Sabbath and the two annual Sabbaths, there will be services morning, afternoon, and evening, three times on the Sabbath, day of rest, and Sabbath school during the morning of the weekly Sabbath. Our first year at Belknap, we held three services daily, but this proved to be too much. No kidding! I just think it's kind of funny. Again this year, we'll try to bring the moving picture equipment and show a number of interesting educational pictures. And he goes on to, talk about, going up to Oregon from Pasadena for the feast. So he writes in that September 1948 letter, he says, "Of course, we know that then there will be both ordinary mortal humans, just as we have today, and also the saints that then changed to immortality. Of those mortals not yet saved, including all heathen and Gentiles, it is written that every one of them shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And then he quotes Zechariah 14 in this 1948 letter regarding the nations that refuse to go up, the Egyptians. If they don't go up, they're not going to have any rain. So we know that between 1939 in 1948, approximately that decade, is when God began to reveal to Herbert Armstrong the meaning associated behind these days. So I don't have letters that specifically show it except for those, but we do know at that time, it was within that period of time that he began to understand those things. Now, that brings you up to, mid-century, 20th century. Let's go back a little bit. I'm going to cite Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29 and through 33, where God says to Moses, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might go well with them and with their children forever. And go say to them, get you to your tents again. But as for you, stand here with me, and I'll speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, of which the holy days are a part of the statutes, which you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. You shall observe to do, therefore, as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or the left. You shall walk in all the ways of the Lord which he has commanded you, that you may live, that it may be well with you." There was a reason for the commandments of God, all of them, that it would go well with Israel. And when Israel obeyed those words, whether they understood what it meant or not, they were blessed. Because in Joshua 18, it shows that the children of Israel kept the feast. And at that time, in verse 1, it says, "The whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and land was subdued before them." Beautiful. A perfect picture of peace and harmony, and a type of the millennium, a type of the world tomorrow, kept under Joshua. When they obeyed God, the land was subdued before them. So that rest was a physical type, but it wasn't a lasting rest. God is going to grant the world a lasting rest much later on, because Hebrews chapter 4 says that if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have later spoken about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter into that rest, so that no one will fail or fall by following their example of disobedience. So you're here today because you recognize you have a responsibility to preserve this knowledge and understanding of the truth that is typified by the weekly Sabbath. That it's not just our rest today that is most important. What is really important is that it pictures a time of rest for all of mankind, and that God is going to work with all of mankind. He's going to begin to reclaim mankind during the time of the millennium, which is what this day of itself pictures. Now, What happens if we don't preserve this knowledge? You have the understanding as to what happened in Worldwide Church of God in 1995. We left. It all fell apart. Let's be blunt. There's really no other Worldwide Church of God anymore. It doesn't exist. I would submit to you that anybody who is out there and honoring the days that we are about to keep is preserving that information. I don't care whatever umbrella they're under, whatever corporate organization they're under. We are glad that they are there and that they are honoring God and that they are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and they're keeping the Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Last Great Day, because as long as there are people that do that in the face of the earth, they are preserving that thread, that line, that continuance that began in 1937, back in 1927, that understanding that God began to reveal. Now, if you find that there's anybody else in history that we're keeping these days, let me know about it, because I just don't think there is evidence that exists about this. What I'm saying is that puts us in a very privileged group, a rarity on the face of the earth, not just in the Western world, but in the whole world, and that for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, people were not doing this. Notice 1 Kings. Well, I'm not even going to read the passage. I'm just going to cite it. 1 Kings chapter 12. You remember there was David, there was Solomon, then there was Solomon's two sons, Jeroboam, Rehoboam. They split off. They seceded from each other. Jeroboam's folly was that they were going to not follow the instructions of God as given in the commandments about the days that Moses instructed. But he set up his own festival a month later on the 15th of the month. And of course, amalgamated all of the pagan doctrines that were surrounding his nation into this syncretic type of religion, which they were offering to Baal. So it was, you know, soon after it was, you don't follow the way, then, you know, the end result is that you go into captivity. When Israel followed, obeyed, they were happy. They were at rest. When they didn't, boom, the bottom fell out. So 1 Kings chapter 13, even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated to the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. So Israel and its kings went into captivity because they refused God's instructions. Later, we know Judah also followed, even though they retained the Sabbath. Eventually, though, a remnant of Judah returns to Jerusalem. And guess what they did? Nehemiah 8 says they began to keep the feast once again. And what was the result? What was the result? Nehemiah 8, the whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. When they just turned around and did it, they got happy again. You know, you don't even really have to understand the meaning behind it. All you have to do is follow the instructions, and there's an automatic blessing. That was a time of a resurgence. So when you go to the feast, don't take it for granted. You got so much more than these people under Nehemiah had, but they were blessed. People change. People decide not to keep the feast. People decide that they're going to do it something else. Jeroboam, they're cursed. They go into captivity. You know, it's like particles of dust that are spread around. You know, you lose track of those individuals. It was to the descendants of these Jews of Nehemiah's time that Christ came 400 years later after these reforms. Now, if there was ever an excuse that somebody had for not keeping the feast, it was Christ in John 7. Why didn't he, why would some make an excuse for him not keeping the feast? Now, he did. Because if he was to attend this feast in a public way, he was going to be killed. There was a price on his head. It says so in John chapter 7. in verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judah because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So Jesus did go up. The rest of the chapter says he went up to keep the feast. And during the feast, he went into the temple and he taught. But it was obviously because he was able to do so without causing any disturbance. And in verse 10, it says, when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So he taught at the temple. Christ taught. The people were free then to draw their own conclusions. Was he the Christ or was he not? The controversy centered around where he was born. They knew he was from Galilee. It didn't enter their minds that he might have been born in Bethlehem. So sadly, it seems though a few considered the fact that he could have been born there, not everyone did. Verse 37, we read that on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow the rivers of living water. This is what we understand the last great day, that separate feast, to be all about. There are some who get caught up in a controversy. Well, was he there at the last day of the feast, or was he there on the last great day? Who cares? What does it matter? It doesn't matter. If he was standing on the last great day and teaching the meaning of the feast, then that's great. It's the same thing as spoken of in Revelation 20 and 21, the great white throne judgment, etc., etc., etc. But if he was simply speaking on the last day of the feast and showing what was going to happen in the future, isn't that good too? So I don't really get caught up in that. I don't really care whether, you know, you can pick apart this or that. The main thing is, stick to the trunk of the tree. We know what it is. We know what the teaching of the last great day is because of this sentence. And because we couple it with the other scriptures, we couple it with Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 and Revelation 21 and 22. So this is the missing pieces of the puzzle. Why should you keep the feasts of God? For understanding? For understanding. And thankfully, a bunch of people began to keep it in the 1930s, and then eventually they did come to understand, okay, there is a reason behind all of this, and it didn't come immediately. In 1950, now the member letter, the World Tomorrow letterhead, September 13th, 1950, dear brethren, greetings in Jesus' name, here it is, fall again. College is again open now, starting the fourth year of Ambassador College with the largest increase in enrollment so far in less than 3 weeks until the Feast of Tabernacles at Belknap Springs. For 3 years, we've been filled to capacity, and this year more want to come than ever before. There is simply not enough room for all who want to come, and I feel that we're nearing the time that God will open up to us a new and larger place, probably near Pasadena, which rapidly is becoming the central location for those who attend, with many new brethren in Texas, Oklahoma, Louisiana, and points east of Pasadena. And then, so he talks about the need for another area for them to attend. And in 1951, there is some instruction. I don't know if this was the first time this appeared, but it was on Second Tithe, written by Rod Meredith and Raymond McNair. Here's how you can attend, or here's how you can afford to attend God's festivals. And it goes through all the scriptures, talks about tithing, and shows the purpose for it. And Mr. Armstrong has an article in here too, but I won't go through that. Thousands were added year by year. November 20th, 1958, Radio Church of God, World Headquarters, Pasadena, California. Are we going to have to lose our fine new tabernacle near Gladewater, Texas, after all? Another $18,000 payment was due today. Thank God we were able to mail the check day before yesterday so it would arrive on time. But the special offerings for this Tabernacle Fund have been dropping down since the festival. As it keeps up, we may not be able to make the next payment. Of course, they did. And they had enough seating in Big Sandy in the late 50s for 2,500 people. And it's kind of interesting that Mr. Armstrong then began to project into the future as to how many people, if this kind of growth continued, how many people would now be expected to attend the feast. He says, I think you'll be interested in the approximate attendance figures. Starting with 1945, we were holding the festival at Belknap Springs in a Cascade Mountains in Oregon. At the time of the broadcast, it was just starting to go national on an every night basis. All the members who attended up to that time came from Oregon and Washington, where we've been on the air since 1934, where I'd been continually holding personal evangelistic campaigns. So in 1946, attendance was about 50. That's how many attended the feast. Or 25% increase. Following are the attendance figures of increase for each year since. 1947, 65, 30% increase. 1948, 75, a 15% increase. 1949, 90, 20% increase. 1950, 110, 22% increase. In 1951, 150, 36% increase. 1954, 1,050. 1955, 1,500. 1956, 2,100. 57, 2,750. 1958, 4,000. And so he projects, this is interesting. If that happens, he says, if we can, we're averaging 30% a year increase for the last 14 years. And he says, even this year, there's a 45% increase. He says, if that happens, just look at the astounding results. By year after next year, just 2 years, in the enlarged tabernacle, which will seat 7,500, we would have 6,750 in attendance. The year after that, in 1962, attendance would be 11,400. So he projected from 1963, there would be an attendance of 14,800, to 1972, if that increase continued, there'd be 157,000 attending the feast. And guess what? It wasn't that far off. It wasn't that much in 1972, but it wasn't far off from that, which is incredible. But then he says, 1972 will probably be the last year of this great work. We will then have to be taken to a place of safety by God's divine power. 1972 is my first feast. This is written 14 years before I would go to my first Feast of Tabernacles. So, you know, he didn't have everything totally right, but it's interesting that, you know, they had that information correct. So we see Jesus Christ keeping the feast, even at the endangerment of his own life. Should we follow Christ's example? 1 John 2, verses 3 says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. You know, even at the risk of your own life, if it came down to that, you would have to obey God, right? Because Jesus did. And if you're going to claim to live in him, then you must walk as Jesus did. What about the example of the apostles, since we're built on the foundation of them as well? In Acts 18, verses 19 through 20, it says, he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to wait longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God wills. And he sailed from Ephesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 shows that Paul understood the meaning of the holy days because he said, let us keep the feast, that's a spring feast, not with old leaven, but with the leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And what about Peter and the rest of the original apostles? They were told by Christ to go to Jerusalem and to wait there until the promise came. Acts 2 and verse 17. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Quoting Joel, Peter spoke with sureness regarding the plan of salvation for everyone. The prophets that foretold Christ's first coming also spoke of the establishment of his kingdom, the kingdom of God that is going to be set up on this earth. Now, God promised that gift of the Holy Spirit to his disciples. He told them the Spirit would guide them into all truth. 50 days later, what were they doing? Thank you. 50 days later, they were keeping the day of Pentecost. They were keeping one of the annual Sabbaths as they were commanded. They received the gift and the understanding of that day as well. Now, who is the church? Romans 8 and verse 14 says that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The church is made up of those who are led by the Spirit of God to the obedience to the commands of God. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. We go to the feast. It's a good time. I think every so often it's good to return to our roots and remember that in ancient times, people kept these days at some point, some rare points in the history of Israel, and they were blessed. They were happy. They had peace. And that record is there. After the times of the apostles, we don't really see any record of people keeping these days. And for thousands of years, this understanding was apparently dormant. You have that which many, many people have never had that opportunity for right within your grasp. We see Jesus, we see the apostles, we see the early church keeping the holy days. We don't see it for thousands of years after that time. And then it was awakened in the early part of the 20th century. And it's preserved by all of God's true people today.